wonderful gospel songs, wonderful testimonies. Praise the Lord. One of the greatest joys that we should have is to see those who've come to Christ and to hear his work of grace in them. It's just a reminder of his goodness. It's a reminder that he is alive and at work, and it should bless us at the depths of our soul. Well, let's pray together as we prepare to receive the word this morning. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with full hearts, considering that which you have done, that which you have wrought, as has been confessed here by each candidate. You have given to them light. You have opened blind eyes. You have granted to them the grace to see who you are, to see their sin, and to see their need of the Lord Jesus, and to trust in him. What a blessing. And so now as we consider this ordinance that you've given to us, we pray that you would help us to better understand and just rejoice in what it represents. Rejoice in that you have given us this ordinance for the good of your church and to remind us of the gospel truth. And so we would like to, as much as it is possible, as we read earlier in Exodus, to consecrate ourselves, to set ourselves apart for this time, but we're asking for you to do that work of grace, to open our eyes this morning, to help us to receive and to take what you have for us this morning and be blessed and encouraged and strengthened in our walk. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was in seminary, some of you know, probably not a whole lot, that I actually attended and was an intern at an evangelical Friends Church. If you know anything about the Friends Church, you know that I didn't know as I entered in some of their theology. I just thought they're a gospel preaching church, but they are. They preach the gospel. I've got a good friend that's a pastor there, actually. And I served there, and I began to see that the Friends Church makes light of, pretty much eliminates the ordinances. They remove the ordinances. I was going there for a while and realizing there's no Lord's Supper, there's no baptisms, and then I would hear, oh, there's a quarterly Lord's Supper, but it's not in the church. It's held in a room somewhere by those who want to observe the Lord's Supper, and then baptisms were held in someone's pool, and that was the kind of way things went. It was okay. The leadership was okay with that, but it wasn't going to be a part, if you will, of the public worship. And as I began to grow in my faith, I was already learning and growing, of course, in the seminary environment, but I hadn't been baptized yet. I wasn't baptized till I got here. Actually, I got that wrong. I was already baptized, but I wasn't thinking about the significance of it then. And so I've come to realize in not only being a pastor of a church before this one and studying the church, ecclesiology, but also in planting a church, even more so felt the weight of looking and examining what the scriptures have to say about how we ought to worship the Lord, how important baptism is. And you can see in the title of this sermon, you don't have notes, so you can just relax if you want to, or have a blank page of your own to write if you want to, but a sacred act. This ordinance that's given to us by the Lord, we believe that to be true. It was in the first century church, and we believe it to be today. And so I'm just going to go through some scriptures today so that we can see what it is representing, what it symbolizes. As the Lord's Supper, we look at the Lord's Supper, we know that it's meant to be emblematic. It's meant to memorialize, to picture something, and that's what we do in the Lord's Supper. We remember his death. We remember his burial and resurrection as well. And even so, we remember the fellowship that we have as Christians in the Lord by his grace. In baptism, we're going to be looking and seeing that it represents gospel truth, and it represents that entrance into this new community. And so we're going to look at a number of things today. The first thing we're going to look at is that baptism is an act of obedience on the part of the believer. Baptism is an act of obedience on the part of the believer. It's really interesting. I want you to turn to Matthew. No one would probably think of this passage if you're going to preach on obedience that's called in baptism, but I think it is important to look and to see in Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, this is the baptism of our Lord. And his words are very meaningful here. And so is what occurs in this baptism. Beginning at verse 13, of course, there's John the Baptist here in this passage as well. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And evidently, John the Baptist also saw this. We see in another passage in John's Gospel. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Our Savior himself exemplified obedience. His words are very important. And here we have a baptism that we understand, the baptism of John. He describes it as a baptism of repentance, a baptism that's intended to show something. It's intended to represent a life that is turned from its former ways of sin and turned to the Lord. And of course, we know that John was preaching of the one to come, that one whose sandals he was unworthy to untie, the one that needed to increase while he decreased. And so we can understand why he didn't want to baptize Jesus, didn't feel worthy to baptize Jesus. And it's important for us to recognize that Jesus saw that this was important, that he be baptized. Now think about this. The one who never sinned, the one who didn't have anything to repent of, the one who had never, ever committed a sin in his life, who always kept the law, was going to go through a baptism that was intended to reveal a repentant life. And you should be scratching your head when you read that and wonder, why is he doing that? Well, first of all, he's our human representative, isn't he? He's come to represent us, to be our mediator. He is going to later be imputed, credited with our sin at the cross, and to receive the judgment that all who trust in him deserve. But even at that moment, the answer, he doesn't give that full revelation at that point in time. He just said, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And the only way that I can take that, as I've examined and looked over and over in this text, is to say that this is the will of the Father. This is the plan for him to go forth in obedience, to follow in baptism. And I have to ask the question, if Jesus was baptized, we ought to say it's probably important for us too. If he saw this as central, though he had never sinned, and he's exemplifying something that should be important for us to consider as well. And so even in our Savior, we see this picture. And then on top of that, we have the Godhead all present affirming this very act. We have the Spirit descending as a dove, affirming what he's doing. And we have the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, affirming what he's doing. It's a weighty, weighty text of Scripture for us as we consider baptism. And I know many of you may be thinking, well, this is John's baptism. You have to understand the strong connection between Jesus and John's baptism as we go forward. We'll see a little bit of that later. And then the believer, of course, is called to follow in obedience. Some of you know this passage already in Matthew chapter 28. We know the command that he gives to the disciples right before he ascends to the right hand of the Father. He tells them to therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so he gives them the command to go make disciples, in other words, to seek converts by the means that God has given. That's the gospel, of course. It's going to become more and more clear. And baptize them. Baptize them. And so the implication for us, of course, is if they're to go and to baptize, then they're to go and tell people, you must be baptized. In other words, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. And then we have the Apostle Peter, of course, in Acts chapter 2. And this text sometimes gets confused and used to somehow support baptismal regeneration. We can understand if they were only looking at this text, we can sympathize, but there's so many other texts that you can't possibly believe in baptismal regeneration, that somehow dipping in the water is going to change your heart, that dipping in the water is going to make you saved. But nonetheless, we see a tight correlation, and I want you to see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, because we should see this. And this is after they'd heard Peter preaching. The people that are there, they heard this, and they were, verse 37, cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." By the way, whenever we're reading Acts, we have to remember that it's a narrative, and it's also a very important time of transition in the church. And so be careful of making norms out of narratives. We have to be careful of that. But nonetheless, I want you to see something really important here, how tightly connected baptism is to conversion. In other words, those who repent, those who truly turn from their sin, which also implies trust, you're never going to turn from your sin and follow Christ unless you trust him, right? That's two sides of the same coin. But those who do that, it's clear in the text that there's no thought that they wouldn't be baptized. That's a part of the process. They're to be baptized. And so we have commands in the scripture. It was inconceivable for this not to be so. And again, repentance is still closely tied. Do you see that with baptism? Though this is now a different baptism, isn't it? It's a baptism of Jesus, and yet we see such similarity. But what's going to happen is we're going to see more of the fullness of the picture, of the sign, as we work through the scriptures, and I'll do that with you this morning. And then we see other passages. I'll look at just a couple with you in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Acts chapter 8, you're already in Acts, verse 12. Philip had been preaching, wonderful deacon. And when they believed Philip as he preached good news, that's the means, about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice the arrangement. They believed and they were baptized. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Simon's also a good example of why we ought to be scrutinizing when we test for the credibility of a profession. We also know in the scripture the reason we have church discipline in Matthew chapter 18 is because we don't always get it right. We're not God. We can't peer into the human heart. All we can do is make sure we hear the gospel, see fruit, and assess the life that's before us. And sometimes we miss it. And so God knows that. And he's given us a means to deal with that in church discipline for their good and for the purity of the church and for the name of Christ. Later on in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, we have the Ethiopian eunuch account. And then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with the scriptures, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, by the way, I wish I had time to do all of this here, but he was expositing Isaiah 53, basically. He was expositing what the scripture says about the suffering servant. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And here we have Philip basically knowing that God has done a work already happening in this eunuch's life. That's why he'd come to worship. And so he baptizes him. And both of them came up out of the water. One more text in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So we know that the Holy Spirit has already fallen on them, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. In other words, they evidenced the authenticity of the Spirit. We do it because that's what the scripture declares we ought to do. And we see not only the commands, but we also see the pictures of it in practice. And so baptism is a primary act of obedience by the believer in Christ. The second thing I want you to see is that baptism is profoundly expressive. It's symbolic. It portrays something of the and forgiveness. Remember that John the Baptist baptized with a baptism of repentance. I'm going to read again out of Matthew so that you can hear that in Matthew, beginning at verse 5. Between the region about the Jordan were going out to him, that is to John the Baptist, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. By the way, we also know that there were those that came to verse, and this talks about the importance of assessing the credibility of one's profession. And know what he said? He said, "You brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he gives them instruction. He's not going to baptize them. There's not evidence. And therefore, I can't go through with the sign because it would corrupt what the sign is representing. Because signs matter. Because symbols matter in the Word of God. Go back and look at the feasts and the festivals and see how many symbols and signs. Jesus. We know. Gentiles coming to faith, they would go through some kind of a purification rite with water. And so we see in the water that picture, don't we, of cleansing. We see a picture of changing. We see a picture of a new birth. And we're going to see that more. I get ahead of myself. It's one of the reasons why we believe here that baptism and immersion is most clearly biblical. So I understand that, but the clear picture for us as we're looking at the New Testament, and you'll see some other examples of this, is of immersion. It's also an expression of faith. The eunuch was to be baptized only if he believed. Those who are baptized that we've already heard about, some of them, here's what we've heard. Those who have received the word. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Those who've received the word. Those who've heeded the things spoken. Those who believed. Acts 8, 12 through 13, when they believed. And so we see this over and over. Wayne House said this. He said, baptism is to... One may have an idea without putting it into words, but it conveys no external reality for anyone else. One may also have faith without baptism. Because of the work of Christ. Baptism also is an expression of unity within the body of Christ. It's an expression of unity. We say, you know, there I we have our identity in Christ. That doesn't mean we don't have differences. We've just gone through serving and seeing all the differences. And so we see the importance of that oneness in different places. I'm not going to go to Ephesians 4, but if you were to... strong expression of unity in the... through 14. Members, all the members of the body, though. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks. Spirit, for the body does not. Thinking of it, but there immersion. There's that baptism and real work of grace that God has accomplished. And then there's the picture who is confused. Distorting the gospel. And we don't want to distort the gospel. Another passage in Galatians chapter 3. If you just go forward a couple of books, you'll arrive at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. What a blessing to know that that's already occurred in our hearts. That's already occurred in spiritual baptism, and now the baptism that we follow and the ordinance that's been given pictures that wonderful unity that we ought to have. Do we perfectly carry it out? Now's when you all go, no. No. If you're ever looking for a church that perfectly carries it out, you'll be searching a long time. It won't happen until you're in glory with all of the members of the Universal Church. It won't happen till then. And so that doesn't mean we still don't work and repent of our sin and reconcile and do all those things that God in His grace has instructed us to do because He loves us and His glory is at stake in our unity. Because that unity represents the divine unity of the triune Godhead, that perfect unity that we're meant to image. And so that's pictured in baptism as well. It's also a sign of our union with Christ and the new life that that brings, our union with Christ. You know what's interesting? If you look to John chapter 3, verse 22, believers were identifying with Christ in baptism before His death. We sometimes miss that. We sometimes forget that. But look at John chapter 3, verse 22. John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John the Baptist, was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. By the way, it's another reason why we would think of immersion as the consistent pattern. There's no other reason that you would be looking for plentiful water than that. And then chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself did not baptize, but only His disciples. Isn't that interesting? They're carrying it out on His behalf. Already there was a baptism. And again, there's such continuity here. But remember what John the Baptist's message was? It was looking to the Savior, the Messiah. And so now the Messiah is with them. And the ordinance continues. It's just that the Savior has now been revealed. The fullness of the gospel has not yet fully been shown and hasn't occurred in real time in history. But this is, again, was a means of expressing repentance, but also allegiance. After Christ's death and resurrection, baptism took on more meaning. And I want you to go to Romans chapter 6. And as you're turning to Romans chapter 6, just understand that Romans chapter 6 is, again, as we've seen in these other passages, a picture of spiritual baptism. And so it helps us to keep in the right lane as we carry out the ordinance itself. And so we know, okay, this is what we're representing. This is what we're picturing, because these are the words that are used relating to our conversion. In Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By the way, that's a false gospel. And you're going to hear the strongest negative there is in the Greek language. By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know? Now it's, don't you know who you are and what's occurred? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I have an entire sermon on this text. I'm not going to preach it to you right now. But I do want you to see the picture. The picture is intended to correlate to the actual event, the occurrence of that spiritual baptism, that conversion that we experienced as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, therefore, as we are considering the sign, we want the sign to represent the reality. Let me just give you a picture of this. Okay? We are, most of us here, citizens of the United States of America. Not all of us, but when you see the flag, again, we are not ultimately submitted to the flag, ultimately to this government. We are all called to submit to it. But there is some amount of pride that we take in our country, as anyone would. And you see an American flag being burned, you go, oh, no. You see someone stomping on it. You see someone even draping it across the floor, not handling it properly. You see someone hang it upside down. You go, oh. And it's not because there's some kind of supernatural thing in the material. You go, oh, no, something's going to happen to that material. That's not the issue. It's what it represents. It's what it represents. And with God, signs matter. And so we ought to be careful. We ought to be scrutinizing as we consider how we represent spiritual baptism, conversion, in the ordinance that has been given to us. And yes, we see so much here that I won't go into, but we see the death to our former life and raised to newness of life. We see all these pictures, a picture of the new birth, buried, self-crucified, and coming to a new life. We see the washing, you know, the cleansing. All of these things are pictured here. And they represent other places in Scripture where we find we're to put off the old man and to put on the new, that we're new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so baptism symbolically represents the spiritual transformation that has already occurred. Wayne Grudem says this about it: the amazing truths of passing through the waters of judgment safely, of dying and rising with Christ, and of having our sins washed away are truths of momentous and eternal proportions and ought to be an occasion for giving great glory and praise to God. The last thing I just want to mention before I read a quote to you and then we proceed with our service is that it is an expression of our surrender. It's an expression of our surrender. The word baptizo itself is a picture of being immersed into something, being given into something. In fact, that's the way Jesus uses it when he speaks to his disciples. Are you able to be baptized with the same baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And what is he talking about? He's talking about that he is giving himself all the way unto death. And he's calling upon them to consider that. We just looked at this a couple of weeks ago with the two disciples who wanted the right hand and the left hand seats. And they said, far too casually, yes, we are. He's a gracious, merciful Savior. It doesn't say that he slapped them upside the head. He was patient with them. But you see what he was saying. And that there's that idea of baptism as well. Full and unyielding submission to sacrifice, suffering on our behalf. That's what he was talking about. And so when we think about the word and we think about the ordinance and we think about this, it's no trite ritual. It's not something that's just, check that off. It's profoundly important. You're identifying yourself, and in that world, you're identifying yourself against almost everybody else and putting a big target on your chest to say, I'm a Christian. I follow Christ, not Caesar, and not the Pharisee, and not the Sadducee, and not the priest. I follow Christ. And baptism is a symbol that pictures that unyielding submission and surrender as well. Does that entail suffering? Could very well. Does it entail difficulty? No doubt whatsoever. Does it entail a radical new direction? It better, or it's not true. And then it's just dipping yourself in water. I made a profession of faith when I was 17 years old, and they told me I was scared of hell, right? Just scared of hell. I didn't really understand. I didn't love Christ. I didn't love his law. I didn't want to follow him. I didn't want to go to hell. And so they said, pray this prayer. I prayed this prayer, and nothing changed in my life. Thank you for your testimonies. It's such an encouragement to me. Such an encouragement to me. Because only God does that. But they took me, it was a Baptist church, and they took me and they baptized me and I got wet. That's all that happened. It wasn't a baptism. Because nothing changed. But there's a surrender that cannot be missed here. So much is expressed here, and it's such a sacred act, and that's what we're doing here today. That's what Violet's going to do in just a little while. And I want to read to you another quote. It's from a wonderful book by John Hammett. Well, he's one of the writers in it, Biblical Foundations for Baptist Churches. And listen to what he says. A lovely analogy is provided by marriage. Faith may be compared to the love that binds two people together. It develops internally and leads two people to make a commitment to one another. The wedding is the occasion where that love is publicly celebrated, confessed, and confirmed. It does not create the love, but it expresses and seals it in a beautiful and solemn way. Likewise, baptism does not create faith or union with Christ, but it confesses, it celebrates, and confirms it. Like all analogies, it should not be pushed too far, but it provides an interesting perspective for a number of questions related to baptism. For example, would it be too far-fetched to say that a professing Christian who is living without the benefit of baptism is comparable to one living with another person without the benefit of marriage? On the issue of how old someone should be to receive baptism, is the decision to follow Christ a less weighty one, requiring less discretion than the decision of marriage? Do you see the point? It's profoundly important. And that's what we're coming here to do today. We believe here at this church, we are a Baptist church, right? So we believe that this is what God has called us to do, and it's glorious, and it's sacred. And it represents so much of the gospel of Christ, who kept the law where we failed, and then went and was imputed, credited with our sin as though he committed it. And at the cross, he bears the judgment. He swallows it up for us so that we would never have to by trusting in him. And he was raised to confirm that God received it and was well pleased. And so Jesus calls you here, if you're not in Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. What a blessing. And we want to make sure that the best of our ability, that as we conduct church and as we carry out the ordinances, we don't distort this true gospel. That's what we're trying to do this morning. Would you join me in prayer, and then we'll continue on with the service, okay? Father, would you seal this word to our hearts? Would you help us to study the word of God, to make sure we understand these things? We thank you for the blessing of the picture we're going to see in a little while. And we ask that you would encourage the hearts of everyone here. We'll have opportunity to pray for those who are going to be voted on in membership in just a moment, but we thank you so much for their testimonies. We thank you for this beautiful picture. You know that we're visual people, we're experiential people, and so you gave us the Lord's Supper, you gave us baptism so that we literally would be immersed in the sign that represents the reality of what you've done in your plan of redemption. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.